I guess we can blame it all on Copernicus. You see, until Copernicus came along, a father could take his son into the backyard at night, point up to the sky, and say to him, "Everything that you see up there revolves around us. We're the hub of the planetary wheel. We're the navel of the heavenly body." But then Copernicus came with his Polish accent. "The sun is the center of our solar system, and we revolve around it." Boy, in unison, the leaders of the church cried out, "Liar, liar!" But after about 50 years, another young man showed up. His name was Galileo. And he said, "The sun is the center of the solar system, and we revolve around it." The throne locked him up. The church threw him out. You see, back then, people didn't like being told that everything doesn't revolve around them. Not much has changed. When the Word of God points to the center of it all, two things become evident. One, it's not us. And two, it is Christ. You see, when the stagehand of heaven directs the spotlight on center stage for the star of the show, I don't need sunglasses. Neither do you. We are simply orbs revolving around the sun. S-O-N. You see, we could learn a lot from the moon. The moon, without the sun, is nothing more than a cold, black, dead rock. The harvest moon cannot shine on. But you get the moon rightly aligned with the sun to reflect the light of the sun. And when the moon does what it's created to do, oh, it's inspirational. I mean, astronauts walked on it. Cows have jumped over it. You see, all the moon does is reflect the sun's light. You know, it seems to me the moon is happy to do so. Wouldn't it be great if we accepted our place and just decided we were just orbs and that we would be glad to reflect the sun's light? No more self-promotion, no more self-preservation, no more self-centeredness. You see, maybe some of us need a Copernican shift. We have to stop seeing ourselves as the center of everything. You know, when we do, we can make a difference in this world. We can really make a difference in this world. You know, Jesus Christ said to us, "You are the light of the world." And he certainly didn't mean that it emanates from us. Remember, he also said to us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, he says to us, "Go and light your world." In other words, our responsibility is just to reflect his light on the world. And if we do that, we make a difference. That's what this little series has been about. How do we make a difference in our world? The model that we have used in the first two messages is Nehemiah. And we said you need to have two things that Nehemiah had. One of the things he had is he had a heart that was completely God's. That's what God said in 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart's completely his." That's Nehemiah. His heart was completely God's, and so his heart was farsighted. He looked 1,000 miles away from Susa to Jerusalem, saw that the city was in ruins, that the walls were down, the gates were not even there, and it broke his heart. And he had humility and contriteness before the Lord. And then last time we said that Nehemiah had a risk-taking faith, that for him to be able to do something about the burden of his heart, he knew it would be great risk because he was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And he realized that if he made a request to leave the palace, to leave the kingdom, to go to Jerusalem, it could cost him his life. Nehemiah, made a difference. And there's even more to a story than what we have first seen. Open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. I said last time that the difference between chapter 1 and verse 1 and chapter 2 and verse 1, it was 4 months. 4 months. 4 months. And we last time found out why. Nehemiah was praying. He had a burden in his heart, and he's praying. There was something else he was doing. He was trying to overcome his fear. He told the king, I'm afraid. He was afraid. He knew this could cost him his life, hence the risk-taking faith. But now we find out something else. He wasn't just praying and being afraid. He was planning. That's what Nehemiah was doing. He was planning. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. Nehemiah, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. And then he says something else. He says, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river. That would be the Euphrates. He says that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, he says, of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house on which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was on me. Wow. A great plan is often birthed in private. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. 4 months have gone by. He's already got a plan. If the king agrees, I got the plan. Look, I've got to go 1,000 miles here. This is dangerous country. I'll tell you what, how do I get through all these other provinces? What if I have a letter of recommendation from the king of Persia? And when I get there, how am I going to be able to acquire the materials that I need? But what if I had a letter from the king of Persia? He thought this all through during those 4 months. You can tell it wasn't off the top of his head. He had thought about it. Question is, if God has laid something on your heart, what is the first step you need to take to implement a plan? You see, you have to think about it. So often we don't. So often Christians go around with burdens, but there's nothing ever done. Nehemiah's already got a plan in mind. There's a second step. Verse 11. He says, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And I arose at night with a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what God was putting in my mind to do in Jerusalem. And there was no animal, he said, with me except the animal in which I was riding. No mount with me. No horse with me except the one I was riding. What? He's there 3 days and no one even knows he's there. He's doing a private evaluation. This is a weird, weird thing when you think about it. He is the most important visitor that has shown up probably in 70 years to Jerusalem. He came from Susa. He came from the Persian king's capital. Now, if you and I are coming from Susa, what do you want? You want a parade. You want to have a parade. You see, you want to have a lot of fanfare. Hey, I'm coming from Susa. This is me. And think about this. I'm going to help all you poor people. You see, God has laid something in my heart. I want to help everybody. I'm here to save you. Isn't it kind of interesting? No fanfare at all. Hey, how about a ceremony? At least give me the key to the city. Nothing. And he gets there and nothing for 3 days. Nothing. Sometimes all we do is tell people what we're going to do, and then we never do it. Christians are the worst at this. Christians often think that if they tell someone that they have a burden for something, that somehow that's spiritual. Listen, it's not spiritual until you do something about it. You see, it's not spiritual because you said it. A lot of people are just satisfied to say it. I'm satisfied. I told you. I have a burden for this. He said, if you have a burden or something, you do about it. Think about this low-key approach It's not new to God. What was Paul doing in Arabia all those years? I mean, after all, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was well-schooled in Scripture. He got saved on the road to Damascus. And then he spends all these years in Arabia, it says. And then he starts a ministry. How much fanfare did Jesus Christ make on this planet until he launched his ministry through John the Baptist? Apparently none. No one ever thought about him. Even the people in his own time knew very little about him. No fanfare at all. And yet, what was he coming to do? Save the world. You know, there's something to learn from this. This idea that that Nehemiah uses. God uses unusual tools to carry out his plans. And these two are two that we often never think of when we have a burden in our heart. Silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Never think about those. Hold your place here for a minute. And go with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Great psalm. With a great point. Psalm 46. And he gives a picture, a metaphor of the situation before he gets into specifics. And the psalmist says this in the first three verses. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. And then we get a context. In trouble. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, notice what he says. These are word pictures. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. He means any kind of trouble. Now he gets a little more specific, apparently, in what kind of trouble, as he begins to talk about the attributes of God. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdom tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. And he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. And he burns the chariots with fire. There's the real problem. Israel's under attack. The psalmist says, I'm afraid. And so he goes to God as his refuge. And then he says something that to me is one of my most favorite verses in the entire Bible, and certainly my favorite single phrase in the Psalter. Be still and know I am God. New American Standard says, cease striving and know that I am God. You ever notice when you're in the midst of turmoil and trying to make a decision or you got something planned, there's a lot to get done, there's a whole bunch of things going on in your life. The one thing that you're not very good at, be still. Cease striving. You see, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, we have to learn that. Silence, solitude. When God has placed a burden on your heart for some need that needs to be met, some suffering that needs to be alleviated, spend time in prayer, spend time in silence, spend time in solitude. We're not good at this. I know that from experience. I can remember a thought crossed my head when I was living in Pennsylvania working as a chemist. And the thought was this. Well, I'll tell you what the thought was. I drove home, said to my wife, honey, we're moving to Dallas, Texas. I'm going to seminary. The total period of silence I used maybe 30 minutes. And she said, lovingly, not with me. And the irony of all that is, once we put it to prayer, and once we talked about it, she was more eager to go than I was. See, why wasn't I quiet? Why didn't I pray about this? Why wasn't I silent? See, no, I want to get started right away. And by the way, I have a thick head and learn things slowly. We were in Dallas, and by the way, I went to Dallas Seminary to be a professor at a seminary. I wanted to teach, hopefully at the graduate school level. And so the first 2 years, that's kind of what I was doing, and at the end of the second year, A mentor of mine at Dallas told me that I really shouldn't do that. Now, he was nice. He didn't say, because I just don't think you'll cut it as a professor. He could have said that, but he didn't. He just said, you really need to get into a pulpit. You need to go into pastorate. And so it took me about 25 minutes to drive home. That's all I needed. Honey, I'm not going to teach. Going to go into church as a pastor. It didn't go over well. But then we prayed. And she was more eager than I was. You see, there's something about this. Be still. Silent. Know that I'm God. You remember the Exodus? You remember the situation? I know you saw the movie, so you understand this part. The children of Israel are trapped against the Red Sea. They're trapped against the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh, the chariots are coming. And the people are in a panic, and who wouldn't be? And they're thinking, we're all going to be slaughtered right here on the shore of the Red Sea. Do you remember, though, what God said to Moses? God said this to Moses, Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon said, there's a time to be silent, a time to speak. You see, solitude, prayer. I think this is what Nehemiah was praying about. Lord, I know what to do. Lord, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. And he just stayed with the Lord, and he just prayed about it. A great plan is often birthed in private, but eventually a great plan has a time when it must go public. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Notice what Nehemiah does before he makes his statement to the public. He says, I arose at night, few men with me, did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do to Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal in which I was riding. And so I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, and he says, were consumed by fire. And then I passed on the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass. And so I went up at night, he says, by the ravine and inspected the wall. And then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor, he says, as yet I had told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who were at work. He assesses the situation. This guy's a careful planner, almost beyond belief how meticulous he is. But now he's just looking at things. With a few good men, he's checking it out. And even though this plan was birthed in private, it's now time for this great plan to be made public. And this is astounding to me. Three sentences. Three sentences. Then I said to them, you see how bad the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God was favorable to me, and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. And so they put their hands to the work. Three sentences in the Hebrew language. Three sentences. 70-plus years, the walls are down. The gates are down. And this guy gives three sentences. And the response is, let us arise and build. I'm jealous. Do you have an idea how many millions of words I've spoken to you over all these decades? Millions. Trying to motivate you. This guy gives three sentences. Maybe that's the key, huh? Three sentences. And they're motivated. Three sentences. Let us arise and build. You see, what is it? I really looked at these carefully. I thought, how did he do this? There are some things here that are clear as far as methodology. One, he clarifies and defines the problem clearly. He does that. Two, he identifies with the problem. And he proposes a we situation. We. That's great leadership. He gives a clear, strong challenge. And he motivates him at the deepest level. Let's do a great thing for God. And he gives everyone a way to be specifically involved in the project. You see, there's something here, and I realized what it was, that was often been missing in my own life. It's just time in private and in solitude. It's just prayer. You see, God prepared him for this. This is a God thing. You see, this is strictly a God thing. You know, so many times, especially in the church, we figure out how to do things as though Jesus were dead. And we're pretty good at it. We're pretty practical. The problem is we're not that faithful. Notice what he did. He just comes up with this. And he motivates everybody to do it. And he makes a tremendous... Think of how hard this must have been for them. Don't you think they knew the walls were down? Don't you think they knew the gates are missing? Don't you think they felt afraid of their enemies because they had no security? And they had this for decade after decade after decade. Don't you think they knew something should have been done? You see, it's hard to do that. I'm not going to speak to all the men in this room, just some of them. But I'm going to guess that some of you guys have projects at home that aren't done. They're not done. They weren't done last month, last year. They're still there. They're still there. Every once in a while, your wife will give you a gentle reminder. Now, you know how hard that is. Now, somebody comes from out of town, gives you three sentences, and there you are, out in the shop, on the roof. You know, there you are. This man motivated them. He motivated them. It's an amazing thing what he did. But he asked them for a huge commitment. This is an enormous undertaking. By the way, who's that sound like? To me, that sounds like Jesus. Jesus walks up to some men who don't even know him. He just walks up to him, doesn't say hello, doesn't say anything. Says, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. One sentence, two sentences. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And what they do? They drop their nets and they followed him. It's a God thing. You see, it's a God thing. Big challenge. You see, how often do you really challenge yourself in a big way? You see, I go back to that idea. Where's the burden of your heart? Where's there pain out there and suffering and a need for Christ? Where is it that you know of? Something that moves you. And you move from that to risk-taking faith. You know it's risky. You know it's sacrificial. And then in solitude, you make a plan. You make a plan. You ask the Lord to go before you, and he surely, surely does. A great plan is often birthed in private, and a great plan at some time needs to go public. And a great plan needs to be meticulous. Oh, is this man meticulous? You see, I'm just sure we don't do that so often. The reason we don't do so little is we really don't plan. A mentor of mine at Dallas Seminary used to say, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And that really is true. You see, the value of the project to the worker, the value of the project to the worker is determined by the value of the worker to the project. You see, they got it. They're at stake here. And so what he does in chapter 3 is something remarkable. I debated all week of whether or not I would read this chapter. I kind of think no one ever has in public, in a church setting. I've never heard it read. In fact, I suspect a lot of you won't even read it in private because you'll start getting there and then those big names start happening. And it's a lot like the begatting chapter. And then once you get into a lot of the names, you just start making up names in your head and trying to move along. But I'll tell you what, I decided I'm going to read it because God put it in there. There's a real reason why every one of these people are in the Word of God. Every single one of them. Follow along. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and he built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated, he says, the wall of the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons, he says, of Hasaniah built the fish gate. And they laid the beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. And next to them, he says, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son, he says, of Berechiah, and the son of Meshizabel, he says, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekonites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. He says, Joiada, the son, he says, of Pashiah, and Meshulam, he said, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. He says, they laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and its bars. And next to him, he says, Malatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, he said, the Meronothite. He said, men of Gibeon, and he said, of Mizpah. He said, also made repairs. He says, for the official seat, he said, of the governor. He said, the province beyond the river. Next to him, he said, Uziel. He said, the son, he says, of Hariah. He says, of the goldsmith, made repairs. Next to him, he says, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to him, he says, Raphaiah. He said, son of Hur. He said, the official of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jedidiah, and the son, he says, of Harumaph. He said, made repairs opposite of his house. And next to him, he says, Hattush, the son, he says, of Hashabniah. He said, made repairs. And he says, Melchiah, the son of Harim and Ashum. He says, the son, he says, of Pathimoab, made, he said, required another section. He says, in the Tower of Furnaces. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halunesh, the official of half of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. And Hanun and inhabitants, he said, of Zananoah, repaired the valley gate. And they built it, and they hung it, he says, by its doors and its bolts and its bars. And 1,000 cubits, he said, of the wall of the refuge gates. And he says, Micaiah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of, he says, Beth Hakarim, repaired the refuge gate. He says, he built it, and he hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And Shalom, the son, he says, of Kohoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, he says, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, he covered it, and he hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And he said, in the wall of the pool of Shelah, at the king's garden, as far as the steps, he said, that descend from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, he said, the son of Azbuk, official of half of the district, he said, of Beth Zor, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tomb, he said, of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house, he said, of the mighty men. And after him, the Levites carried out repairs, he said, under Rehum, the son of Benai. He said, and next to him, he says, Hashabiah, the official half of the district of Kile, he says, of Kala, he says, carried out repairs for his district. And after him, he says, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, he said, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Kala. And he said, and next to him, Ezer, he said, the son of Jeshua, this, he said, the official of Mizpah. He says, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the army at the angle. And after him, he says, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. And from the angle of the doorway, he said, of the house, he said, of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, he says, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, he says, repaired another section. And from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of the house. After him, he says, the priest and the men of the valley carried out the repairs. And after them, Benjamin and Hashib carried out the repairs in front of their house. And after them, he says, Azariah, he said, the son of Maaseiah, he says, the son of Ananiah, carried out the repairs, he says, beside his house. And after him, he says, Benuni, the son of Henadad, he said, repaired another section. He says, from the house of Azariah, as far as the angle and as far as the corner. He says, Palal, the son, he said, of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle of the tower, protecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. And after him, Pedadiah, he said, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living, he says, in Ophel, he said, made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east, and the projecting tower. And he said, and after that, the Tekonites repaired another section in front of the gate, protecting, he says, tower, and as far as the wall is Ophel. And he says, and above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, he says, carries out repairs in front of his house. And after him, he says, Shemaiah, he said, the son of Jeconiah, he said, the keeper of the east gate carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son, he says, of Shalemiah, and Hanun, he says, the sixth son of Zaleph, he says, repaired another section. And after him, he says, Meshulam, he said, the son of Berechiah, he says, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. And after, he says, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room in the corner. And between the upper room and the corner, the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Now, why'd I read that? You might think to impress you. That ship sailed a long time ago. Not because it deserved to be read. That's why. This chapter says a lot about Nehemiah. First of all, let me say this. There's a system here that's incredible. If you take a map of the old city of Jerusalem, he starts at the very northern part of the city, the most vulnerable, and he fixes that gate first. And then he goes counterclockwise right around the city, gate by gate by gate, until he closes it all back in. Perfectly done. Secondly, there's something else here. You may have noticed it when I was reading. He made sure that wherever a person was working on the city, they had a stake in that part of the city, that part of the wall. It was always the wall by their house. It would be as though the people in Fellowship Bible Church were building the wall on Clearview Parkway right here. He made sure that that was done. There's something else about it, though. Nehemiah, he wrote this book. He could have skipped this chapter. He could get all the credit. He made sure every single person that was involved got credit. Every single person that was involved. That's amazing to me when you look at something like this. When I see something like, you know, Malchiah, we just read the name or don't read the name and look over and think nothing of it. But I have a hunch that Malchiah stood before the Lord and the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, there's something here about Nehemiah that's astounding to me. Nehemiah is such a humble man that he wants to make sure that every single person that was involved got credit for their involvement. He didn't care if any of the glory came to him at all. That wasn't up to him at all. He just knew he was the catalyst that God used. By the way, that's all we ever are. You see, that's all we ever are. Humble yourself before the Lord that he may exalt you at the proper time. By the way, if you want to see how this works out, just turn the page to chapter 5 in verse 14. It says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, he said, of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. This is great. He's a governor. He's governor of Judah. Now, he was a cupbearer. Now, true, he got to live in the palace. But think about it. His only job was to taste everything that the king was to drink. And if something was poisoned, he's a dead man. That's his job. He tastes everything that the king drinks. That's the cupbearer job. Now, could you imagine that before any of this came to his heart, that he was thinking, you know, someday I'll be governor of Judah. He never thought about that for a moment. By the way, that's often the way God is. You see, that's often the way God is. You never think about it for a moment. God has something else in mind. If he can make a governor from a cupbearer 1,000 miles away, what can he do in your life? You see, what can he do in mine? As I was sharing earlier, I could tell you this. When I was in my early 20s, if you would have given me a list of 1,000 occupations, this would not be one of them. I would not have put it in the top 1,000. I would have never dreamed it even possible. God had something else in mind. You see, God had something else in mind. It's an amazing thing what God can do. And he is experiencing it. You know, I go back to that Ezekiel passage. Remember in Ezekiel 22, we looked at last time, and Israel is in a state just of debauchery. It's in a terrible condition. It's a lot like postmodern America. And God says, I'm searching for someone. I'm searching for a single person, he said, who will build the wall or stand in the gap. He said, but you know what? I haven't found anybody. Not anybody. See, that never ceases with the Lord. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking. You see, he's looking. He has an agenda. He's looking for someone whose heart's completely his. Nehemiah was that man. You see, it was a man. What happened in Jerusalem broke his heart. He was moved by what happened. So much so that he was willing to step out with risky faith. Could have cost him his life. It was certainly going to cost him a lot of sacrifice. And by the way, when we move on in this study, you're going to realize that it's not all roses for him there. He was in the palace, but he has risk-taking faith. And all this is born out of a plan. He plans. He does as much as he can on his own. He has a plan in private, silent, solitude. He works it all out. No fanfare. Then he goes public with it, and he challenges others to get involved. And because it's a God thing, they do. And then he shows you just how meticulous he is. He doesn't take the glory. He shares the glory. He shared the glory with every single person that I read that in chapter 3. Every single one of them. There's so much to learn here. You see, the only thing that can stop us from following Nehemiah is us. It's the only thing. The only thing that can stop you from doing something very significant for God in this culture is you. You're the only thing. It's not God. You certainly have God's resources, God's power. The real question is, do you have God's heart? See, do you have God's heart? For the things that break his heart, does it break yours? You see, and once your heart is touched, are you willing to take a risk? Willing to step out on faith? You see, willing to make a difference. And believe me, I'm not talking about anything in here. I'm talking about out there. Out there. You see, we don't need a whole lot more light in the church. We need a whole more light in the world. That's where we need to go. And boy, once you have this, go into silence and solitude. Make a plan. See what God will do. See, no more self-promotion, no more self-preservation, no more self-centeredness. Copernicus was right. It doesn't all revolve around us. Let's pray. Father, this morning my prayer is particular. Father, if there's anyone here in this room, from the very first time that we introduced this subject of making a difference, has something in their heart, a burden for them, a place where they know that there's need for Jesus Christ and the love of God. I pray, Father, that you will continue to motivate them to be able to step out and risk-taking faith. And if they made a decision to do that, Father, I pray that they will take time now in solitude and silence to constantly bring that to the throne of grace, that they will pray, Lord, we know what we want to do. Lord, we do not know how to do it. And Father, I know from the Word of God, you'll answer that prayer. You'll show up. Because, Father, after all, we were created and then saved to make a difference for you in this world. And Father, I pray we make a difference. In Christ's name, amen.